Praise the Lord. All right, we're in chapter 49 of Isaiah. Isaiah 49 and down to verse 4. And in chapter 49, we've begun the second section. And we've also seen Jesus himself speaking here in prophecy. Like our brother shared in chapel this morning, those of you that were there, there was some quotes in Hebrews by the writer of Hebrews that were talking about Jesus, and it says he was not ashamed to be called their brethren, to be called their brother, to call them brethren. And he used a scripture in Isaiah, and it was Isaiah speaking. But the writer of Hebrews did just like what we do. And even though we do not have those words of Jesus recorded in the Gospels, yet we know that that's what he said. And if he did not say it actually from his mouth, he said that in type. He said that in spirit, and that was part of his life. It was part of what he did and what he felt. So here is Jesus Christ speaking to us in chapter 49. And verse 1, he's calling out to the Gentiles, to the isles, all those people that are far separated out. And he's giving them the qualifications of why they should believe on him. And he's letting them know exactly, you know, his calling and so forth. And he has been hidden from the ages. And yet he's a polished shaft, he's a sharpened arrowhead, and he's hid now in the quiver of God. And and the Lord said unto him, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. And there we saw that Christ is connected with his body, and so you cannot separate Christ from his body, and God will be glorified in Jesus Christ and through his body. You see, really, he was glorified in Christ, but the reason he was glorified in Christ is so he could be glorified in us. As awesome as that is. Because Jesus had chosen us to be his body. And now verse 4, Then I said, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for naught, and in vain, yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God. Beautiful, beautiful commitment here, seen in Christ's heart and life. He said, I have labored in vain. And he's talking about what happened at the first coming. Jesus came to his own, and his own received him not. So you can parallel that phrase with John 1 and verse 11. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. So his labor was in vain in that he came to restore Israel, and they would not be restored. At least at his first ministry there. Now in chapter 42, verses 9 through 11, it says, Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise from the end of the earth. Ye that go down to the sea, and all that is therein, the isles and the inhabitants thereof. Let them sing and let them shout in the top of the mountains, it goes on to say. Oh, wait, I didn't think that applied too well. It's Psalms 42, 9 through 11. There we go. Trying to figure out how that applied. It's Psalms 42, 9 through 11. I will say unto God my rock, Why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with the sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me, while they say daily unto me, Where is thy God? Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. And though this is of David, yet Christ went through this. And he had to hope in God because everything was failing around him. Now, Jesus can do that, brethren. We can do it too. Now, Jesus did finish his work. As it says here, I spent my strength for naught and in vain, yet surely my judgment is with the Lord and my work with my God. In other words, I finished the work given to me, and yet it's in vain. That's the basic idea. And Jesus prayed to his heavenly Father in John 17:4, That which you gave me to do, I have completed. I have finished the work that you have given me to do. And when he died on the cross, that was one of his last words in John 19 and verse 30, It is finished. So his work was with his God. You know, we need to have the same confidence that once you've done the will of God, just having done it, though you see not the reward yet, though you do not see all the glory falling and all the deliverance and everything else, brother, if you have done the will of God, rest it in the hands of God. Commit your way unto the Lord. It's generally that way in God. You begin slowly, but it builds up and the blessings start rolling in and there's no stopping them. Yeah. Whereas with the devil, you get a big splash right at first and then it's death, you know. Sometimes slower, sometimes quicker. Well, Jesus will complete the work. He committed all into the hands of his Father, having done the will of God, and now his work will be completed at his second coming. in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. In fact, several portions in Hebrews chapter 2. All things will be put under his feet, although we do not yet see all things under him. But they will be put under his feet. And he will come back the second time without sin to those that wait for him. And so Jesus is going to complete his work. But I might also say it's very possible that the man-child is going to feel the same way. That man-child company is going to minister, and they're going to give out the will of God. There's going to be a mighty move of God, and yet they're going to feel like they've been rejected, like they've failed. It's very possible that that's what will also happen to them. But what will be the result is that the saints that have heard, those that have gotten saved, are going to be able now to make it through the Great Tribulation. And there are going to be a great multitude of people in the Great Tribulation that are going to come through having washed their robes in white. That's what it says. And they're going to buy gold tried in the fire. They never would have made it without the ministry of the man-child. And I think we see a type of that here in that Jesus, how would we make it without him? And yet in his 3.5 years, what did it all end up as? He got killed. They rejected him and killed him. That was the end of his ministry. And you can't really say he ministered the 40 days after that, because he really didn't. He went around and showed himself to his disciples, but he wasn't out there preaching to the people. He was done. And then he was exalted, raised up and exalted, sit on the right hand of the Father. Now it's up to us. Now he sends forth the Holy Ghost. And now it's time for his body to work. And, we're doing the will of Jesus Christ now, and there's a way in which his will is being accomplished, and yet still, it's probably going to be like that in the end of time. We're going to feel like we've all done it in vain. But God's going to use that to bring other souls in, just like he will through the man-child ministry, to bring those souls through the Great Tribulation, and they're going to wash their robes and write. When you look at those saints in the Great Tribulation, they're going to be a mighty group. And among them also is the two witnesses. They're going to be something else. See, God is really going to raise up a standard during that time. And I feel like it's the ministry of the man-child is going to prepare him for that. We see a type also of that, I think, in Job. Job is a type of the man-child, and he went through tremendous, affliction. But before he was released, what did he do? He ministered to his brethren. Before he was healed, he prayed for his three friends, and God had mercy on them and spared them. And then Job was released, and that would be a type of the rapture. Then he's taken out, see? Well, that enabled the three friends then to continue on. Well, that's what's going to happen, I think, here at the end of time. It's going to appear as if it hadn't come out like it should have. All right. So Jesus, though he spent his strength in vain, and yet surely his judgment was with the Lord. So he committed everything into his Father's hands, and he says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And he committed himself unto him that judges righteously, as it says in 1 Peter and chapter 4. Actually, that's talking about the saints in verse 19, but it also applies to Christ. All right, verse 5. And now saith Yahweh that formed me from the womb. Now still it's Christ speaking. To be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Though Israel be not gathered. And see, this is how he failed. This is how his strength was spent in vain, because Israel was not gathered. In fact, it was scattered. In Matthew 23, and verse 37, Jesus wept over Jerusalem, and he said, how often I would have gathered you, but you would not. He felt like he failed. See? You would not. I've spent my strength in vain. You will not. You know, that must have been really hard on Christ when you consider it. When you really consider it. That brother, if I can speak of him that way, ministered in Capernaum and Bethsaida, some of the most that he ministered anywhere. And those cities rejected him. The very cities he ministered the most to, Jerusalem, Capernaum, Bethsaida, some of those cities were the ones that rejected him. And he had to pronounce woe upon them. And Bethsaida and Capernaum, they're wiped out. You can't even find them on the map. They're gone. We've had a hard time locating them for centuries. We could not find them. They're totally wiped out. Now we think we know where they were, but it's only because of some ruins we found. And that must have been hard on him. All the time he spent ministering there. Like Jeremiah, all the time he spent ministering in Jerusalem. And they rejected him. And yet he says, though they be not gathered, yet I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And so he was satisfied in fulfilling the will of God and committing himself to him. You know, we need to be satisfied the same way. We need to be satisfied in doing the will of God satisfying the heart of God, whether people accept or reject, whether they believe or not, we've done the will of God and committed into Him. And so God will be glorified in that. Now Paul later, in Romans chapter 11, writes on how Israel was cast off, Romans 11:11. But the reason why is so that the Gentiles could be gathered, Romans 11:24-27. And so their casting off has been the salvation of the world. And so though Jesus, as it were, in His ministry failed, yet the gospel has gone forth throughout the world, and greater works than these shall ye do, He said, for I go to My Father. He was willing to let us do greater works and reach the world through us, through His body. All right, verse 6. And He said, now it's Yahweh speaking, it is a light thing that thou shouldst be My servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be My salvation unto the end of the earth. Now this is the Lord speaking to Christ. Though He had failed, as it were, His strength was spent in vain, and He didn't fail, you know what I mean. But He did not gather Israel. Yet God is, He counts it a light thing to gather Israel. Now He's going to send them to the Gentiles, and His light is going to go to the end of the earth. Now this is this glorious truth that we've seen in Isaiah here, that the Gentiles are going to be part of the covenant. That's a glorious truth, so clearly given. So this is really quite a clear prophecy that Israel is going to reject Christ, and then the gospel is going to go out to the Gentiles. And this is kind of an interesting and unique prophecy in the fact that most of the time, the first coming of Christ is mixed with the second coming. You don't see any distinction. He comes and delivers the people. That's all you see. And so this is quite a unique prophecy. And we're going to come to the one of those that does not make a distinction. For instance, in Isaiah chapter 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me and has anointed me to preach the gospel. And then it says, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then the next very phrase is, and the day of vengeance of our God. And that's the second coming. And the phrase just before was the first coming. Made no difference, no distinction. But here we see a distinction. That He's going to fail in the first coming, as it were, in gathering Israel. And so they're cast off. And now the gospel's gone out to the Gentiles. The Gentiles are going to be brought in. Then when the fullness of the Gentiles is brought in, then the end shall come, and the Lord is going to speak to Israel in the valley of decision. And at the time of Jacob's trouble, He's going to talk to them in Jerusalem. He's going to gather them all, and gather all nations against them. He's going to thrash them there. And then He's going to come, and He's going to speak to them. And then they're going to hear His voice and be saved. Okay, now many scriptures parallel this and even speak of it. In Acts 13, verse 46, Paul used it as a scripture as to why he should go to the Gentiles. It's prophesied in Luke chapter 2 and verse 32 at the beginning of the ministry of Christ. And many other places also in Isaiah 42:6 and Isaiah 60 and verse 3. Now who are this preserved? It says, and to restore the preserved of Israel. That's a light thing that you should do that. The preserved of Israel is the remnant of Israel. That's the few that have gotten saved out of Israel. And you know, there really are very few. I tell you, Israel has really stayed, Judah has stayed stiff-necked to the gospel. And so that's a light thing. But now he says, I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles. This is a glorious thing, because definitely there are more Gentiles that have gotten saved than there are Israelites. Absolutely. Absolutely. The church of the Gentiles is much bigger than the church of Israel. And we'll see this in another prophecy here coming soon. We also see that in Romans 11:11. Deuteronomy 32:21. Now, verse 7. Thus saith Yahweh, the Redeemer of Israel and His Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of Yahweh that is faithful and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee. Now he's talking to Jesus Christ. Mike, can you imagine Jesus Christ when he read that as a man before his ministry? To him whom the nation abhorreth, knowing that he would be abhorred, to a servant of rulers, he'd be a servant, kings shall see and arise. But then he begins to give promise. We see here how Christ is the center of the work of God, of the plan of God is what I meant to say. He's the center of the plan of God. And though he is rejected, and we'll see in, later in chapter 53 and verse 3 that he definitely is rejected, yet he and a servant of rulers, and as a servant of rulers, that's possibly like what we see in Matthew 17:27, that he was under the authority of Herod, and he submitted, and he followed ordinances, and he also paid his temple tax and so forth. He was a servant of rulers. But that this one shall be reverenced. This one shall be reverenced. And I want you to know that this man, Jesus Christ, who was abhorred of the nation, and of course the nation is Judah, and was a servant of rulers, that was his very humility that caused him to be exalted. I'm telling you that, and it is true, that if we will walk with God and do the will of God, that we will be despised also. We'll be abhorred of the nation. That's true, because if you are going to walk godly, you will suffer persecution. But that humility of being obedient to God is the very thing that also will cause you to be exalted. The same thing is said in Psalm 72, verses 10 and 11, where it shows how he reached out to the poor and the needy, and therefore God highly exalted him. And of course, Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 10. Humbled himself, became obedient unto death, and therefore God highly exalted him. And then it says, and he shall choose thee. Praise the Lord. Jesus is chosen. He is the one that did what God wanted all of his sons to do. Gave himself. You know, this is also true concerning the man-child coming up and the church now. If we will serve and if we will reach out, there will be a time when God will exalt us and others will reach out and bow down to us. As it says in Revelation 3:9, that they that call themselves Jews but are not shall worship at the feet of the Philadelphia church. They shall worship at their feet. All right, verse 8. Thus saith Yahweh, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee. And I'll preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages. Praise the Lord. Now, here, it's referring to Jesus Christ and how the Father accepted Christ and heard him and preserved Christ. And obviously, Jesus was crying out that he would be saved. If he heard him in a day of salvation, that means it was a day that God saved Christ, as it were. When did God save Christ? Yes. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7. He cried out with strong crying and tears that he might be saved out of death, and he was heard in that he feared. And so it's talking about Jesus as he faced separation from his Father, that he cried out that he'd be saved out of death. Now he went into death, but he was saved out of eternal death. And so he was resurrected. And that was the day of his salvation. Praise God. Just to think about it, that Jesus faced like what you and I have faced, going to hell, cried out to God for salvation. Well, it was a completely different thing for him. But he was willing to go in eternal separation for us. I mean, he really had to face that issue. He was willing to go to hell forever for us. And though he'd made the decision, yet he still cried out to God to preserve him. Reminds me of Job, that though he knew God had counted him as his enemy and cast him off, yet he still cried out to God to deliver him and knew that God was for him in the midst of all of that, see? And so also Jesus the same way. Now, this verse here is quoted in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2. Interesting, the context, because there Paul uses it concerning ministers and sinners and how they are to cry out and get saved. And he's also talking about ministers and preaching the gospel to the unsaved and so forth. And that in a day of salvation, God will hear them. And now is the time. Now is the acceptable time. And so there he took it from Christ and put it on others, which shows you the kind of position that Christ was in, the kind of situation that Christ went into. He went into separation from God, but God heard him. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm sure the Lord put that there to comfort Christ's heart. As he also, among other things, as he prayed and as he sought the Lord, he had this scripture. And he knew that he could cry out to his Father, even though there was no hope. You know, the saint that will cry out to God even when there's no hope is the one that's going to get delivered. You know what I mean? Regardless of what he feels like, he's still going to cry out to God. All right, and so the Lord said, I'll preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people. Now, that is interesting. I'll give you for the covenant of the people. Now, in the Old Testament, they were constantly seeing animals given for a covenant. And how were they given? Through death. That's how you give an animal. How are you going to enter into covenant with somebody? How did Abraham enter into covenant? How did the others enter into covenant? There was a shedding of blood. They gave something for that covenant. Jesus was given for that covenant. This ties in beautifully, of course, with John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave. And why did he do it? To establish the earth and to cause to inherit the desolate heritages. That is absolutely amazing. The earth itself, brethren, would not have been established except for the sacrifice of Christ. This whole universe and the creation of the earth and mankind would have come to nothing. It would not have been established. It would have all fallen apart without the sacrifice of Christ. You know, when we look at the second coming of Christ, and we look at the condition of the world before his second coming, what shape is it in? Everybody is a hater of God. They're blasphemers of God. They're filthy, vile, having taken the mark of the beast. They've cursed God and repented not. And that's what we've got. Total mess, total anarchy, the result of the plagues and everything. Without Christ, that would have been the end of it. That would have been it. Nobody gotten saved. We'd all have gotten damned. The whole thing would have been totally wiped out. The earth would have gone through, you know, all those throes of agony. That's kind of what the plagues is. The earth just says, I can't stand this sin. And earthquakes and storms and all these violent things and burned by the sun and everything else because the earth is saying, I can't stand it. And God said that about the Canaanites. He said they were so filthy that the land vomited them out. It got sick of all the sin of the Canaanites and the land couldn't handle it anymore. Well, the earth is going to be like that at the end of time. See, it's coming into that time. And that would be all. The earth would never have been established without the sacrifice of Christ, and that's all we'd see, is that total desolation. Yes, sir?
Are you saying that by God's foreknowledge, if he hadn't have seen the sacrifice of Christ, he would not have created the earth?
No. But that could be. But that's not what I'm saying.
Are you saying that without the sacrifice of Christ, God would have destroyed the earth?
Yes, without the sacrifice of Christ, the earth would not have been established. It was created, but it would not have come into what God intended it for to be. Maybe I'm leaving something out that I'm assuming that you understand. Remember when we read earlier where the Lord said, I have created it to be inhabited, and I have established it? Remember when he said that? That the purpose of God was that he would have a people that would dwell with him forever. And that's the whole reason for the earth. That's the whole reason for it. So that man could live on it, so there could be a testing ground for us little souls wandering around on this planet, breathing its air and eating its food. And it's such a funny thing. We're such funny things. You know what I mean? And that would not have been established except for Christ. After he created it, there would have been nobody to inhabit it. And what I mean is a new earth. There'd have been no inhabitation. It would all come to a slow destruction. It would just have been a total wipeout. Just like the flood. Now the flood, there was a person. There was a Noah. And he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. See? But if there would not have been a Noah, see? If there not have been a Christ, then that flood would have wiped everybody out and it would have been done. All she wrote, light the match, burn it up, and we're done. It would not have been established. But now there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth that's going to be established forever, ever, wherein dwells righteousness. And see, that's the concept that I'm laying hold of. In order for the earth to be established, see, in order for any of this to have any meaning at all, Jesus Christ had to have died. And there had to be souls getting saved. Do you realize how important you are? You know, when you really view this thing, you are so important to God. You are so important that you know God and that you walk with God. It is so vital to him. And it's going to affect eternity. It's going to affect who lives on that new earth that's going to go forever and ever and ever and never wear out. You know, it's never going to wear out. It's not going to be like this one, believe me. It's not going to be like this one. It's not going to be subject to gravity. It's not going to be a round ball hung in the space. It's going to be something totally different. No limitations of space. It's going to be another realm. That Earth is going to be another realm. It's not going to be out of material. It's not going to be out of atoms. You know, it's going to be another realm. I know that. I'm convinced of that. And because that's the realm God's created us to live in. That's the reality. And man has had glimpses of that for all kind, you know, for ages. Probably from the beginning, man has had glimpses of that. But anyway, so the earth to be established is essentially talking about that there would be souls that would live in the new earth forever and ever. That's the earth being established, I guess, to put it in a simple form. But I'm thinking beyond that, and so I'm trying to put that into words. And then it says, and that the desolate heritages might be inhabited. Where is it here? I've got my page turned. All right, chapter 49 here. Okay. And to cause to inherit the desolate heritages. There we go. And in other words, they shall be given as an inheritance to Christ. They shall be inherited, the desolate heritages. And of course, when he gets them, then they'll be blessed. And the desolate heritages could be the promises. You could take them to be in a more of a figurative sense, the promises. Or you could take it to be the actual land as the earth. Or it could be the souls, the Jews that had been desolate. And so he's not only going to get the Gentiles, but also the Jews. Or it could be all of mankind. But see, all those things that have gone to desolation and to ruin, they are going to be inherited by Christ. And we are going to be part of that. See, we're part of that inheritance. The Bible says that all things are ours. And the meek shall inherit the earth, right? And so we're going to inherit the desolate heritages. Those things that God would give to us are going to be inherited by those that are in Christ. And then it says, verse 9, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, in other words, I'll preserve thee and give you as a covenant, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth. To them that are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed in the ways, and their pastures shall be in all high places. Now that probably has two applications. The first one, and the one that happened and first in time, was when Jesus went into Sheol and preached release to the captives, to those that were believers, to those that had died in faith. And in Ephesians 4 and verse 8, Jesus first descended and led captivity captive that he might fill all things, see? And in Romans chapter 14 and verse 19, he first descended and ascended that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living, see? And so he said to those prisoners, go forth. Now remember who was in there. Job was in there. David was in there. Abraham was in there. See, all these men of God were in there. And God didn't want them to stay in there. They were prisoners in the prison house of Sheol. And Jesus Christ went down. God says, therefore, I'll give you as a covenant that thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth. Now see, since we didn't see it happening on earth, many people bypassed this tremendous event. This event was so mighty and so wonderful, this thing shook the unseen realms. It was the resurrection, brethren, that shook the unseen realms. Because in the resurrection, Christ didn't come up empty-handed. He came up bringing all the captives with him. And so they just ripped him right out of the devil's grip, praise the Lord. And came up into heaven shouting glory. I tell you, that was so mighty. You can see why now Enoch and Elijah... Moses and Elijah, excuse me, when they were speaking to Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, they talked about his decease, his exodus. Talked about his decease because it was through his death that he bruised Satan, and then through his resurrection, see, that power is to be given to us, and the release would be to the captives. All right. And to them that are in darkness, show yourselves. And in Matthew 27, verse 54, at the resurrection, there were many that raised up and showed themselves. Interesting, the same words. Showed themselves to those in the city. And that was the saints that raised up at the resurrection, actually bodily there, and walked into the city. And it can also have a spiritual application to those that are in darkness of sin. To those that are in darkness of sin, and we are to come up from our prison house and to show ourselves, that is to walk into the light. It's interesting that Christ at one time told those that were lepers, go show yourselves to the priests. Mark 5:19. I think there's probably an application there. They shall feed in the ways, and their pastors shall be in all high places. Feed in the ways. In other words, they're going to walk in the ways of God, and they'll feed on the truth. They'll feed on Christ, who is the way. And so they'll feed in the ways. And they'll walk in high places. In other words, they'll be living in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Now, of course, those that came out of prison in Sheol, they are feeding in heavenly places now. Praise the Lord. They're in the presence of God. They'll be there forever. So we're to feed in the heavenly places in Christ. Ephesians 1, 3 and Colossians 3, chapter 3 and verse 3 also. Verse 10. They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them. For he that hath mercy on them shall lead them, even by the springs of water shall he guide them. Praise God. That's a promise to you and I. It's true to them that are in heaven now, that are in the presence of God. And we see that in Revelation 7, 16 and 17. The Lamb shall lead them. And that's what's happening in heaven. But it also happens to us now. By the springs of water. Psalms 23 is a good one. He'll feed us in green pastures and lead us beside the springs of quiet water and so forth. Also Psalms chapter 1 verses 1 through 3. The righteous shall be as a plant planted by the springs of water, and its fruit shall not wither. And verse 11. And I'll make all my mountains away, and my highways shall be exalted. I'll make all my mountains away, and my highways shall be exalted. Now, this is really a kind of an interesting concept. What does it mean he shall make all his mountains away? And it's my mountains. Now, what are God's mountains? Well, first of all, as far as the land, we know that Israel was his land, and the mountains of Israel will be his mountains, and he'll make them away. The mountains of Israel that had been a problem, he's going to turn them into a way. And there'll be a highway of holiness, as we saw in chapter 35, verses 8 and 9. And so he'll make his mountains a way. He'll take down the high places and fill up the low places, and he'll have a highway of holiness through his mountains. And you could take it in a figurative sense, as to take mountains as being God's kingdom, my mountains, my kingdoms. I'll make them a way. And this could be referring to his kingdom, therefore. And the things that are in his kingdom will become a way of salvation, and that's the truth that we're receiving. And it's becoming our way. Another possibility is you could take it figuratively to mean his mountains as being the obstacles and those trials that we go through. And he will make his trials that he allows us to go through a way. And we know the Bible teaches that, is that through much affliction we enter the kingdom of God, and he makes those trials a way for us to gain his holiness, his chastening of us, and so forth. God uses the trials of life to get us through. Hosea chapter 2 and verse 15. Hosea 2 and verse 15, I want to read that. Just about got it. And I will give her vineyards from thence, and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. Now, Achor, the valley of Achor, was a valley of suffering. And the Lord gave her the valley of suffering, see, for a door of hope. And here it could be that he made all his mountains a way, that it was through all the obstacles and the trials and difficulties that he provided a way for us to make it. And so those are some possibilities. I tend to favor the first one, first possibility, as being as being his mountains, referring to the land of Israel, and his mountains shall be a way, that it, part of his kingdom, part of his truth, and referring to God's kingdom and so forth, his truth and his kingdom being a way and a dominion for us. And we have to admit that as we've seen the mountains of God, they've been cast down in some ways, they've been a problem, they've been a difficulty, but finally God's going to make them a way. And through them, he's going to bring deliverance to us. All right, verse 12. Behold, these shall come from far, and lo, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. And see, now that there is a way and that there's a highway, now they're going to come in from all over. And here it's referring to the souls coming in from the Gentiles and from nations all over the world. And this is God speaking now, and he's essentially reiterating what Christ said. Christ said that he's going to have he's going to have all these others that are going to come besides Israel. Now the Lord is saying that's exactly right. Now where's the land of Sinim? Sinim is probably China. The Arabians called China Sin or Chin, and Sinim is probably referring to China. And to them, it was far off east country, see, far off, just totally, just the very farthest reaches. And it's interesting that China would be mentioned if it's referring to that, because, you know, there's been a lot of work done in China. There's been a lot of missionaries sent to China. And right now, there's quite a revival going on in China. At the time of the Boxer Revolution, when the communists took over China, that was after the Bolshevik Revolution in Russia. That wasn't it? Before it? Was it before it? I think.
Yeah,
it was before.
The part of the century.
Right.
The communist revolution was in
49. 49 in Russia?
No, in China.
In China. Okay. I've got my history a little bit mixed up. All right. The point is that I was thinking is that at that time there were many, many missionaries in China. And there was a tremendous exodus that had to take place. Jonathan Goldforth is one that was sent to China. There are many others that ministered in China. And right now there's quite a unique revival going on in China. It's almost as if God has had his hand upon that nation. And though you look at it and you recognize, my, there's so many masses that are not saved, yet God has had mercy upon that people, and he sent his light among them to a certain extent, you know, a really wonderful extent. And so the Lord is saying here, and he's picking out specifically China as being one place from which many shall come. There have been estimates that have absolutely shocked me. But I've heard estimates that have said that in the land of Russia, that there may be percentages of those that are actually saved and born again that would absolutely astound us because of the underground church there. That there may be quite a large percentage of those actually born again that would rival many other countries of the world, you know, and possibly also in China because of the underground church. And that when it's all said and done, when God turns the light on and everything is seen, the church in China may be a whole lot better off than the one in America. You know, in some ways. Even though because of our freedom, God is going to use this country, yet in overall, you take the general attitude and the spiritual tenor of the church in America, it may be better and healthier in China than it is in America. Well, that's kind of a shocking idea, but that it's a possibility. Yes?
I read a book, I can't remember his name, but it was a missionary to China, and some brother from the United States came over to visit him and see what it was, the minister over there, and they were trying to comfort him by saying, well, we're praying for you in America. And he said, don't pray for us. We're praying for you. We're praying for you that you don't fall totally asleep.
Yes.
Because you need what we have.
That's right.
We're on fire for God. You're sleeping.
That's right.
And he was really stuck with it. We're praying for us.
Yeah. Dr. Cho, he did quite a bit of research. I heard him on a tape say, I looked into it, I've had others looked into it, and I checked it, and he said, the church in China is absolutely, there are, I think he said, millions, if I remember right, that are saved and spirit-filled, and they're speaking in tongues, operating the gifts, they're operating under revelation. It's a growing church, and they're praying for Europe and America that we would get filled with the Holy Spirit like they are. Yes.
You know, the big difference I see over there is one thing they got to fight over there is really the devil and the heathen religion that they're in, and God can come over there and do miracles and smite that thing. But over here we've got so many denominations, everybody thinks they're right, and it's so hard for God to move.
Yeah.
Because of
really it is.
All everybody thinks they're right in Christ, but over there this is not that way overseas.
That's right. They're all united.
See, the devil or
yeah.
The Lord.
That's right.
And And devil, I've heard that God is just, you know, they go in and they can just pray for, one man can just pray for a whole crowd to be filled with the Spirit. And they can all just be filled with the Spirit just by him praying. And by you slain the Spirit and get up and then just like down even in Honduras and so forth. It seems like it's so easy. And so much gets done without hearing.
Yeah, that's right, brother. There's no doubt about it. There's no doubt about it that there is a purity coming through the fires that, brother, we need to be obedient to everything God is saying to us, because I'll tell you, we'll lull to sleep so fast here in America. But there's no doubt that there is definitely a sleepiness upon Community Chapel in every church in North America. There is. God's trying to shake us up. He's going to take some of these other places, you know, around the world and just raise them up and say, look, this is what I wanted. Like the church in Korea, you know, and Dr. Cho's church itself is really quite a testimony. He's hoping by the end of the year to have 500,000 people in the church. And, you know, evangelizing, and they constantly purge the church, constantly putting people out, you know, to keep it clean. And, you know, continually operating in the cell system and whatnot and evangelizing. And what a testimony. Yes?
It's really remarkable when you think of the three largest churches in the world, like Dr. Cho's church. They're all in the third world, or actually third world countries. Nothing to compare in Europe or in the United States. It's like Dr. Cho's church. I think there's one in South America that's 100,000 or so. And there's another church somewhere else. But they're all just gigantic.
Yes.
You know, we think a large church of 3,000 to 5,000 to 10,000 people, but there's like 100,000 or more in one church.
And there's also, somebody told me, and I'm not sure if this is true, but also in Seoul, Korea, in the city there, is another Spirit-filled church that is in the hundreds of thousands. And it's quite large, and it's also Spirit-filled. And it's Presbyterian. And it's Spirit-filled. Now, I couldn't believe it, but it was a Korean that's from Korea, and it has gone to our church. And that's what he was telling me. I don't know, you know. It sounds unbelievable. But... okay, so the Lord says, here they're going to come. And see, Sinim could include Korea, you know, because it's that far, you know, that land right there. Korea is right next to China there. So, quite an amazing thing. All right, that's verse 12. Let me check here my notes here. Yes, these from the north and from the west, these from the land of Sinim, all these from far. And this is coming to the gospel, and it's also going to happen in the millennium. In the millennium, there will be many souls, I'm sure, also coming from these places because of the work of Christ. All right, verse 13. Now, verse 13 begins a time of praise here for just a moment. Just one quick shot in here of praise, because after this knowledge hits your mind, you've got to praise the Lord. And so verse 13, sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth in the singing, O mountains. For the Lord hath comforted his people and will have mercy upon his afflicted. Praise God. Praise God. Now this seems to fit at the time of the rapture especially. Seems to fit then, because after all they've gone through, then the time of the Gentiles is brought in. And so God has comforted his people and have mercy upon his afflicted. And of course there are many other times that it could work. And of course, it'll happen also at the to Israel at the beginning of the millennium, and it's happening all along right now. But it's after the context of the Gentiles being brought in these great numbers, the gospel reaching out to them. Yes.
The other thing in this verse, the time piece involved there, just have comfort the past, and we'll have mercy upon the afflicted. I kind of thought that might have been the comfort of the people being on the rapture, but having mercy upon the afflicted.
And so it's talking about the right after the rapture, the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy upon his afflicted in the great tribulation. Boy, you sure could take it that way, and that's kind of what I put down here. I see another possibility just coming to mind, and that is that, remember, the Lord hath comforted Jerusalem, hath comforted Zion. We've seen that this has been a theme. And God has established in Christ comfort to his people. That's already laid. And because of that comfort that God has brought us, and the Holy Ghost sent down the Comforter, He will have mercy. There's going to be mercy, mercy, mercy upon mercy for us. Thank God for that. Hallelujah. That's another possibility. But yes, it's a time of praise. Now, look at Zion's response, verse 14. But Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. And so here we're going to see that God has chosen the Gentiles, and the Israelites feel left out. And that's not the truth. God has still accepted them. In fact, much of Paul's teaching in Romans chapter 11 deals with that very issue. Has God cast off Israel? Has he forsaken him? He says, nay, I'm an Israelite. I'm not cast off. I'm an Israelite. We're a remnant. There's a remnant getting saved. And so all Israel shall be saved. Now the point is, though, is that there's some purging yet to go through. And that's why it would seem to fit with the rapture and then the tribulation saints and those that would, the Jews especially, that would come in at Armageddon. Now, Zion has often felt this way. You read through the Psalms, you find the saints have often felt this way. One good parallel is Psalms 77, verses 9 and 10. The Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. And Yahweh hath forsaken me, our covenant keeper, and our Adonai, our master, has forgotten us. But the Lord is going to, in no unmistaking terms, let them know that no, there's no way. I have already chosen you, and the gifts and calling of God are without regret. I've called you, you're going to make it. If you just hold on. And so he says, can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Can she forget? How could she forget? It's impossible for her to get. Her whole body has gone through a tremendous hormonal change. She's given birth to this child. She's producing milk for that child. She has got to have that child. Her whole compassions are given to that child. Can she forget that child? Absolutely not. But in an extremity, I suppose it's possible. Because, you know, man is limited. And so it says, yea, they may forget, but not under any normal circumstances. Yet will I not forget thee. And so that means no matter how abnormal, no matter how extreme, yet the Lord will never forget. God cannot forget. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20, Jesus says, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Praise his name forever. Hallelujah. In Psalm 103 and verse 13, as the Father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. I tell you, he is married to us. He loves us. We that are evil, if we give good gifts unto our children, how much more shall Heavenly Father give good things to them that ask him? Matthew 7 and verse 11. God cannot forget. He will not forget. Verse 16, then he says his most memorable thing. And he says, behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. Praise God forevermore. Hallelujah. Now, these are his erring children now. And so this is like the prodigal, you know. Gone out there and he's wasted, but the Lord is there loving him. He's still engraved upon the palms of his hands. Now, what is the hand? The hand is the extension of the heart. The hand is the extension of the heart. And I want you to know that Israel, the church, is the extension of God's heart. God will never forget. The hand is also the most seen part of your body. Now, that may not be true nowadays because of mirrors. There's some people who spend more time in the mirror than just about anywhere else, watching their face. But normally, the part you see on your body more than anything else is your hands. Vanity might make it otherwise, but normally, you know, and you're working and you're out and about and you're shaking hands, you see your hand more than any other part of your body. And so God has engraved us upon his hand. That's where we'll be seen the most. He has put us number one priority in his kingdom, as it were. We're number one. Now, it says the palms of his hands. This is kind of interesting. It's not just the hand. It's the palms of his hand. And the Hebrew is kaf, the kaf of the hand. And it does point to the inside of the hand. It is the palm. Now, what's unique about the palm? The palm is the place of care. Jesus in John 10:29 said, nobody shall pluck them out of my hand. Now, if they're sitting on the back of the hand, that's not too safe. But if they're in the hand, in the palm of the hand, clutched, then they're safe. No one shall pluck them out of my hand. And see, that's the implication, is that we're in the palm of Christ's hand. And there in John 10, he also says, the very next verse, no one shall pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Now, we're engraved. We're not just sitting on the palm of the hand. We're engraved in the palm of the hand. Now, that's even more unique. But there's a problem here, because engraving here would most probably refer to tattooing. And they did do tattooing in the Old Testament. There was a tattooing, type of tattooing that they did. But guess what happens to the palm? It won't hold a tattoo. There's only two places on your body that will not hold a tattoo: the bottom of your feet and the palms of your hands, because of the type of skin it is. This is where the most wear is on the palms of our hands and on the bottom of our feet. We're constantly touching things. God's made us this way. And so the skin renews itself in such a way that a tattoo will not stay, but it will any other part of the body. And if he's talking about a tattoo on the palm of the hand, the only possibility is that he's constantly renewing it. Or there is another possibility, and that is a scar. You do get scars, and you hold scars. I've got some good ones on my palm. And all my, you know, you get scars on your palm, and you'll have it there forever. You know, like the tips of your fingers, I got some good scars when I was a little kid. They're still big scars, you know. And you probably all have them. And those things never go away. And that could be what he's talking about. And, you know, what does a scar bring? It's pain. It's because of an injury. And it would, if that's the case, then it points out that the Lord allowed his heart to be hurt for us. He allowed himself to be hurt for us. And that hurt, brethren, is an unforgettable thing. And now we're indelibly upon his hand in his care. He gave so much for us. It'd almost be like the hurt of giving up his son, Jesus Christ, has engraved us upon the palm of his hand forever and ever, never to be forgotten. Never to be forgotten. Being in the palm of the hand also implicates being hidden in Christ. Hidden in Christ. Remember Jesus, who was hidden in the palm of God, hidden in the hand of God, in the shadow of his hand? If we're also in the shadow of his hand, brother, then we're in Christ. Because that's where Christ is. It also may, therefore, because it's saying I have engraved you on the palms of my hands, may also point to our foreknowledge and our foreordination by God. May also point out that. In other words, we are foreknown and foreordained to be conformed to the image of his Son. And that's another way in which we're on the palm of God's hand. Beautiful, beautiful, beautiful truth. The basic, simplest idea, though, is that he's just never going to forget us. Now, some have taken this to refer to the nail prints on Christ, that we're in the palms of his hand, just as the nail print is in the palm of Christ, because it was Jesus Christ's love that caused that nail print. It was Jesus' love that caused that nail print. And that nail print would be a scar. See, and that's exactly what's on Christ, is the scar, because of his love for us. And so he can never forget us. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. It's interesting that there was a custom at the time that, now this was not in the palm though, but on the hands, those who gave themselves over to a certain army would have themselves tattooed. And they'd have the name of the commander tattooed upon their hand. They were forever sold to that man and to that army. Slaves, this was also done by slaves. And just one real quick thing. And thy walls are continual before me. It shows how the city is on God's heart. He is constantly has in mind the city of God. He's made them part of himself. Okay. God bless you. Oh, what a beautiful truth. Well, I'm trying to hurry. I've been hurrying along, but I it's so hard to hurry. It's so difficult to hurry. We, you know, there are areas in which we'll be able to go much quicker than others.